Good morning. It's a while ago I was standing here, I think. First time as a married man. I don't know if I gave out about 80, or somebody did it for me, some handouts, and I'm not sure if everybody got one, but if you would really like to have one, then I can also send it to you in a email, or I can make a few more copies. And so we turn this morning to Revelation chapter 2. I didn't want to spend half the meeting on repeating what I had said before, and since this is a bit of a study, I thought it's better to put some things on paper. I didn't try to make it too long, because I know most people wouldn't read at all anyway, so if I put a picture in it, it might help, but that's the way it goes now, right? So this morning we looked the last time at two of those churches, Smyrna and Pergamos, and this morning we'll look at Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 18. And try to keep it practical. And I think this should be a message for everyone in even a section like this. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We'll just ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus is the one that came to save us from our sins. And we pray for anyone here this morning that does not have that assurance of salvation, of knowing for sure that when this life is over, that they will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that even this morning, someone may turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus and accept him as their Savior. Listen to your word and obey it, and put their faith in him. Father, we pray for this. We pray that we all may be blessed, both speaker and hearers, by your word, what you have to say. And Father, just as you were speaking, as the Lord Jesus was speaking to those churches, you are speaking to us today, and we pray we may have ears to hear what you have to say to us. We pray these things and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, It's very tempting to do make some repetitions of what I had said, because the book of Revelation, a lot of people think it should be called the book of mystery. But I said one time to somebody, did you ever realize that most of the things that people disagree on about prophecy are the things that are not mentioned? If you really start looking at prophecy, there's a lot of things we would like to know. But there's a lot of details about events that we cannot know with certainty. But we have to keep in mind that the main theme of prophecy is the Lord Jesus himself. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus, and everything looks forward. Why did God give us prophecy? Suppose, just think for a moment, suppose that we had no knowledge at all about the future. We know that the only thing we would know, that someday the Lord Jesus would come. That's all we knew. Imagine, if that's all we knew. You know, we would live our lives with a lot of uncertainty. We can still live our lives with uncertainty, that's possible. But the reason the Lord Jesus has given us prophecy is that we might look forward to his coming. And when things start to happen in this world, that we don't become all upset, but that we see the hand of the Lord in our lives, in this world, and that he is in control of everything that happens. And also, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of man should you be in this generation? So prophecy should motivate us to live our lives for the Lord Jesus and to tell people about the Lord Jesus as well, that people might be saved, and to be watchful for his coming. Now, we saw the last few times that this book is sent to seven churches, and those churches are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11. And there were more churches in Minor Asia. Minor Asia was the area what is now known as Turkey, or Western Turkey. And there were other churches, for example, like Colossae was another church, very close to some of these churches mentioned. But that church is not mentioned. And so there's very specific places picked out by the Lord Jesus where this book is sent to, and that's for a purpose. And we have seen that also chapters 2 and 3 are also part of prophecy. It's not just some kind of a commercial break in the prophetic explanation of God, and he just gives us a little break, and you know, this is part of prophecy. And so these churches, first of all, were literal churches in literal places with circumstances that are being described here. And we also can learn lessons for our own lives, for our assembly life as a whole. And then last of all, these churches also have a foreshadowing view of historic events. Now, some people have a problem with that. They don't see how you can see prophecy in these seven churches, because you can only understand it in hindsight. But you know, the Old Testament has many of such examples as well. For example, the story of Joseph. The only way, like it's a story, but the only way we can understand that as a type of the Lord Jesus is in hindsight. Men like David could never have figured that out, because you can only understand that after the event of the Lord's coming. The same, for example, with the seven feasts of Leviticus, the seven feasts that Israel was celebrating. They are also a prophetic foreshadowing of the whole prophetic program of God. The people in the Old Testament didn't understand that. We understand that now because we look back at that in hindsight. But all the while, those messages are there, hidden. And God has given us these two chapters in Revelation to teach us practical lessons, yes, but also that we might recognize God's hand even in church history. So that we might realize it might look out of control, but God knows it all ahead of time. At the same time, we also learn that we, as professing Christians in the church age, are no better than the Jews. And we'll see that especially today as we look at this. So we'll look at some of the details, and I want to actually spend most of the time on just the practical lessons from these verses, what we can learn from this and be very applicable in our apply to our own situation. Each of these churches, the Lord Jesus introduces himself with a different name or title. And most of these introductions, like this one in verse 18, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now that refers back to the description given to him in chapter 1, verse 14, the second part, and verse 15. It says there, his eyes, at the end of verse 14 in chapter 1, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and so on. The only difference is, in chapter 1, he is called the Son of Man. In this chapter, he's called the Son of God. So it's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus. The Son of God. Now this is the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is quoted in verse 27. So the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God to this church. What did the Lord Jesus say to Peter after Peter had confessed him as the Son of the living God? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said that you are Peter, and upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that is a tremendous thing. At the same time that man is trying to corrupt the professing church, at the same time the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is building his church. This is another thing I should emphasize. We sang about the church's one foundation. There's two aspects, there's two ways in which the church is described. What the Lord Jesus is building, and that's perfect. The only people that the Lord Jesus puts in his church are saved people, born again people. Anybody that's born again by the Spirit of God belongs to the body of Christ, the church. If you're not born again, you might come to an assembly like this, you might come to meetings, you might go to church all your life. But if you're not born again, you do not belong to the body of Christ. You're still lost in your sins. You're not ready to meet God. And so coming to this building every Sunday, it might give you a good feeling, but it doesn't save you. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And how do you do that? How do you get born again? If you recognize that you are a sinner before God, if you allow God to penetrate your conscience, your heart, and your mind with his word, and you acknowledge what God says about you all along, that we are sinners, that you are a sinner, that you come to the Lord Jesus, you might not be able to understand it all, but you recognize before him, yes, I am a sinner. I need your salvation. And that you simply come and you come with a bankrupt life before him. And you say, Lord, here I am. That's what I did when I was 12 years old. Didn't know much about the gospel. And I said, here I am, Lord Jesus. While I was riding my bicycle, I said, here I am. Just surrender. And I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. A child can do it. As a matter of fact, you have to become like a child. The only thing we can do is complicate it. So simple. It's not easy, it's hard in your pride. And if you do that, if you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. That marks the change in your heart, in your life. And then God makes you, the Lord Jesus makes you, a member of his church. That's the church he's building. Now what we find in these chapters is the church given in testimony in the responsibility of man. Now, what is man building? You look at Christendom today, there's probably more unbelievers than believers in among them, especially in some places. There's many people in this country, about 70% of the people profess to be Christians. But I'm 100% sure that not 70% are saved. And so we see that on one hand the Lord Jesus building his church, and on the other hand we see the Christian church, whatever that might mean, unearthed in the responsibility of men. And the Lord Jesus looks at these churches, and some of them have made a terrible mess. And the Lord Jesus has something to say to each one of them. And here he introduces himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. This is one of the symbols of justice in the days of the Roman Empire. Eyes like a flame of fire. They penetrate everything. They see everything. And you know, I want to say this. That in the church, in the assembly, the Lord Jesus sees everything. There's nothing hidden. You know, we often say that to the unbelievers. God sees everything. But that is for us believers too. See, you can come here for a long time and have certain sins in your life that nobody knows, and you think you can hide it. But there's one that sees it, and that's the Lord Jesus. And make no mistake. If you have sins in your life, someday it will come out. Very serious. Better to keep short accounts with God for your own good, for the good of the assembly, but especially for the honor of the Lord Jesus. Very serious. So the Lord Jesus is the one that has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. Wherever he walks, he deals with evil in divine righteousness, because brass in the Bible is a picture of divine righteousness. And so wherever he walks, when he was here before, he walked in grace. But here in these chapters, he's introduced to us as the Son of Man in justice and judgment. And then first of all, as he does in all the churches, at least most of them, he first gives a commendation. That's a very good example for us too. He first commends what is good. Paul the Apostle does the same in the epistles. In Corinth, there were many things wrong. But he first starts off with what was good about him. And when we have something to say to a fellow believer, we first, you know, like an exhortation or something, we should first think of the good things that person has. Every believer has something good about him. Not in themselves, but because of the Lord Jesus. So even if there's somebody you can't get along with, just try to think about something that is positive about that person. That's what the Lord Jesus does. And if you read this, what's happening in this church is terrible. But he says something about him in verse 19, which is one of the most commendable things of all those seven churches. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, their works were even on the increase. That's the way I take it. See, we are often the opposite. You know, when we first get saved, we're all excited. And then, you know, we get all excited. We're excited, and after a few years, we're on the way down, it seems. We're not as excited anymore. We start off with a lot of zeal, sometimes little wisdom. And then we get wisdom. But where is the zeal? But these people, man, they were still, their last works were even more than the first. That's tremendous commendation. So what they were doing? They were doing good things. You should never condemn that. So the Lord Jesus commends that in this church. And works, love, service, faith, and patience. Tremendous virtues. Are we marked by that as believers? It's not just faith, but it's also a Christian should be marked by works. Works won't get you to heaven. But it doesn't mean that a Christian shouldn't be marked by works. Are you using your gift? Are you using what the Lord has given to you to bless somebody else? We can do that. And so these people, they had that. And they were marked by love. And they also had patience. But then in verse 20, it doesn't take long before he has to address that particular issue, which was a major problem. It says a few things. Some translations actually leave it out, a few things I have against you. Because it seems to be mainly one thing. And that is the thing, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach, that's one problem, to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, and also eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I have to say one thing, because this sounds almost unbelievable that this would happen in a church in the first century. But Thyatira was a wealthy city. There was one woman in the book of Acts who came from Thyatira. Who knows who that was? Which woman in the book of Acts was from the city of Thyatira? Who knows this? Lydia, that's right. Acts chapter 16. Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. So the city of Thyatira had many trade guilds. If you wanted to operate a trade, you had to be part of a guild. Very similar to what we call trade unions. And if you were not part of those trade guilds, you couldn't operate. You were very disadvantaged. Now, if you were part of those trade guilds, you had to be part of their meetings. And so if you went to a meeting like that of those trade guilds, you had to take a little incense and sacrifice it to the patron god of that particular trade guild. And then at the end of those meetings, they had parties. It was not a Christian party. They were like orgies. Sexual immorality of the worst kind. So I've asked myself, well, if I look at it from this aspect, I can see why people were so easily seduced. Because I try to picture myself, suppose you have a man in a town and he was a tradesman. Let's say he was a mason. And he wanted to apply his trade. Now he would get saved. He was part of this trade guild. What am I going to do? Am I going to sacrifice to these gods? If I don't, I'll be kicked out of the guild. I won't be able to make the living I had before. I might have to work outside the city. I'm going to be economically disadvantaged. What am I going to do? Am I going to stand for my principles and take a big gouge in my income? Or am I going to stand for truth? Am I going to stand for truth and just take the consequences? Or am I going to go for it anyway, sacrifice my principles, and I'll just do what they say, and I'll keep my income and sacrifice my principles? I want to ask you a question here. And I asked myself this question. Suppose that one day, I'm a carpenter. Suppose that one day they decided here in this city or in PEI that you could not be a self-employed carpenter unless you became part of some kind of a trade guild and you had to actually sacrifice your Christian principles in order to apply your trade. And if you don't do it, and let's say your income goes back to about half. You see how relevant it suddenly became. These Christians were not just sacrificing to these idols because they liked it. They were seduced by this woman. This woman Jezebel, I don't know if that was her real name, because this woman Jezebel was a lot like the Jezebel in the days of the Old Testament. This woman was teaching. She had apparently a prominent place in the assembly there. And she was teaching. Now the Bible has something to say about the public teaching of women. The Bible forbids it. That's very unpopular today to say that. But you read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 that was not supposed to happen. This woman calls herself a prophetess. So she was self-proclaimed. She teaches and she seduces the servants of the Lord to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And people, no doubt she had followers, supporters, like we see in verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And then in verse 23, I will kill her children. So this woman had supporters, and she also had followers. And God, the Lord Jesus, judges them all. So when you listen to a teacher and you follow that person, you might be ignorant, but ignorance is never an excuse. You're responsible to what you follow, and so am I. And so this woman, she seduced these men. She probably said, all right, so, you know, just go for it, you know, just... She corrupted the church on the inside, and that's what happened. They committed sexual immorality. You know, Jezebel in the Old Testament, you remember, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab the king, and she reintroduced the idolatry of Baal back into Israel. And you find it in the book of Judges, and then in the days of Samuel the prophet, it's going out. Samuel says in 1 Samuel 7 to put away all those idols. You never read about it, as far as I know, in the days of Saul, nor in the days of David. And then King Solomon, he starts building some temples for some of his wives, which he shouldn't have. And then you get the sin, Jeroboam, the empire falls apart in two. Jeroboam, he sets up two altars, but you never read about Baal. And it's not until the king Ahab, who marries this woman, a Gentile woman, and it says in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. She's probably the most wicked woman in the Bible. Very, very wicked. I want to ask you, challenge the women here. What kind of an influence are you for your husband? I'm not accusing anybody of being a Jezebel. Don't get me wrong now. But it's certainly a question you can ask yourself. What kind of an influence are you on your husband? It can be very good. It could be very bad. Are you leading your husband away from the Lord or to the Lord? Same thing could be reversed, of course. Are you an encouragement as a man to your wife? Challenging question. Ask yourself, am I leading my spouse away from the Lord or to the Lord? Well, this Jezebel, she was bad. But Ahab, he was kind of a, I think he was kind of a wimp. You know, he's the kind of a fellow that he wanted to have Naboth's vineyard. And he wouldn't give it, so he went back and he was all self-pity. And he went into his bed and he laid under the blankets and all in self-pity. And his wife comes along and said, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I want to have Naboth's vineyard. I want to buy it, but he won't sell it. Oh, he said, I'll take care of that. So she puts him to death. She gives him the vineyard. And then Ahab gets the vineyard. She puts Naboth to death. And that's the end of Naboth. That's the kind of woman she was. But one of the reasons was because Ahab was not the man he should have been. So it's influence from both sides. Ahab should have been more of a man than he was. And so sometimes when in this church where this woman, Jezebel, was allowed to teach, she was allowed to teach and seduce my servants. It was allowed. And the Lord Jesus lays the blame with the church, not with just the woman, but with the church. And so, then, it's also amazing how much the Bible has to say about fornication. Almost every book in the New Testament has something to say about it. It's very important. Purity, sexual purity. And so, the Bible lays great stress on this. Now, then he says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." The Lord is very patient, but there's a time coming when his patience runs out and judgment is coming. That's the way it is with this world. That's also the way it is in the lives of those that profess to know the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 22, "I will cast her into a sickbed." And verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Now that's actually in quote, this last phrase of verse 23 of Jeremiah 17. And maybe we can just turn to this. I think Grant mentioned that a few weeks ago, some verses from this chapter. And it says something there about the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." That's the first mistake. The heart departs from the Lord. That was wrong here in Thyatira. Somehow they allowed themselves, their hearts, to be departing from the Lord. Then verse 9 in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Their hearts were deceived, seduced. And so, but usually, before your heart can be deceived, now our hearts, by nature, are deceitful and wicked, desperately wicked. But when that happens with a believer, that you're deceived, it usually starts with a departure in the heart from the Lord, away from the Lord. And then the devil comes with his stuff, and he puts his poison in you, and he deceives you. The heart is deceitful. He picks up on your own natural heart to deceive you and to lead you astray. And then the Lord comes in with his judgment and he says, "I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So a heart that departs from the Lord, a heart that is deceived, and then the Lord, he judges, he searches the heart. And that is what happens here. The Lord, he searches the minds and hearts. And he still does that today. He is the one that has the eyes like a flame of fire. And he is the one that sees everything. Nothing will escape his judgment. But then in verse 24, we find something that is different in this church than in the other previous churches. It seems here that those who are faithful are the minority. Because now in verse 24, he says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." There's a minority here. There seems to be a faithful remnant. Just like in the days of Jezebel, there was in the days of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one left. And the Lord said, there's 7,000, not many, 7,000 who have not bowed their knees before Baal. But there was a remnant. And so it seems in this church, that's one difference with the other churches. For example, in verse 15 in Pergamos, it says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." It doesn't seem to be a majority yet. There's still a minority. But here it seems that the majority is being seduced under the sway and power of Jezebel and her teaching. But there's always a faithful remnant. No matter how dark it might become, There's always a faithful group. And we are asked to be faithful, not to go with the flow. We have to ask ourselves, are we faithful? Even if everybody goes left, and you know the right going right is the way of the Lord, then you should go right, no matter what everybody else does. That takes a lot of faith. You can't do that in your own strength. But that's what the Lord asks us to do, to be faithful. Notice it says, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Now we saw that in verse 9, the church at Smyrna, it says that those people that were opposing the Christians there were mainly Jews, who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so Satan is attacking the Christians there through the Jews that were opposed to the Lord Jesus and to the Christians. If you go to chapter 2, verse 13, in Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamos was a city, a tremendous idolater city. The hometown, so to speak, of idolatry. A place where Satan's throne is. And in the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. And so the main opposition there seems to be from the devil through paganism. Paganism. But those are still two forces from the outside. Judaism attacking the Christians. Satan really doing it. And Satan attacking the Christians through paganism. But here it is evil. Satan has managed to get inside the church and poison and corrupt the church on the inside. The depths of Satan. You remember in 1 Corinthians 2 it says the Spirit of God searches all things, even the deep things of God. That's what the Spirit of God does. But here these people have known the depths of Satan. That is about as low as you can come in being corrupted by the devil himself. It's very sad that there were people here that had come that far. Corruption on the inside is way worse, has a way worse effect on the church, generally speaking, than persecution from the outside. But he says, those of you that have not gone that far, I will put on you no other burden. It's interesting. It says, I will put on you no other burden. It actually means, I will cast on you no other burden. It's the same phrase as used in the beginning of verse 22. I will cast her into a sick bed. And then he says, of this faithful remnant, I will cast on you no other burden. So the Lord, he judges people according to the knowledge that they have. If a believer walks according to the knowledge that he has in faithfulness, then the Lord rewards that person. He who has much, of him much shall be required. The more we know, the more light we have, the more responsible we are to walk according to that light. And then he says, the first time we have the promise of the Lord's coming in these churches, in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Till I come. Hold fast what you have till I come. Isn't that a good exhortation for us to hold fast what we have till the Lord Jesus comes? Eventually we have to bear responsibility towards the Lord. Are we holding fast to what we have till I come? That doesn't mean just to be traditional. To hold fast to the Word of God, not just your traditions, but to the Word of God. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. And then we find two promises to the overcomer. One promise is actually tremendous. I will give power over the nations, the end of verse 26. And then in verse 27, Psalm 2 is quoted, which is referring to the Lord Jesus. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The Lord Jesus is the one that shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. But the Lord Jesus applies this verse and he says, I will give that to you, the overcomer. And he emphasizes that at the end of verse 27, when the Lord Jesus says, as I also have received from my Father, we shall reign with Christ. Imagine, not just being saved, but we shall even reign with him. What a promise. We shall reign with him. And then the second promise is in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star appears just before the Son of Righteousness. The sun comes up, let's say, I don't know what time of day it is now, maybe 5:30 or so. The morning star appears at the darkest moment of the night, about an hour or so, I believe, before sunrise. The morning star is a picture of the rapture. This is the night, the spiritual night. When the night seems the darkest, that's when the Lord Jesus comes as the morning star. The morning star. And when the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, he will come as the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4. And then every eye shall see him. Just like everybody gets up at daytime, then they shall see him. But we, those who are saved, those who belong to him, they will meet him as the morning star. I want to ask you a question today. Are you ready to meet him? If you're not saved, you're not ready to meet the Lord Jesus, then this is not a promise for you. Then this is a threat of coming judgment. You can be ready today if you come to the Lord Jesus and accept his forgiveness. He went to the cross that he might die for you, that you might be forgiven through his death and his resurrection, and he is alive forevermore. Now, I never said anything about church history, but I'll do that tonight, and then we'll go into the next section as well, which is a little shorter, and I think I'll just spend some time on that. And if you're interested, you can come back tonight. I won't go in a lot of detail on that, but but I think it's good to get practical lessons from these chapters as well. And then the last part of the verse ends with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Lord Jesus is still speaking to us today. In 2010, are you listening? Do we have ears tuned in to his voice, to what he has to say? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he is speaking to us and that he has something to say to each one of us, but also to us as an assembly. That there is a day coming when everything will be brought into judgment. But Father, we thank you too that the Lord Jesus will reward faithfulness. And we pray that we may be faithful people today. May trust him and walk according to truth and not be corrupted by the world and the way they think. But that we may live holy, separate lives unto the Lord Jesus with joy in our hearts and devoted to him. We pray for anyone here this morning that is not safe. We pray, Father, that they may not leave this building without having that true assurance of sins forgiven. Father, we pray these things and give you thanks. In the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.